As I mentioned before, the subject on Monday night will be the story of Charlie Coulson, the drummer boy. Did you ever read that tract? Lovely tract. Faintly used of God in times past. Then on Tuesday night, the story of the Great Supper. I remember making this announcement once, and a boy in the front row said, "Goody, goody, ice cream." No, serving far better than ice cream. The gospel of the grace of God. What a wonderful supper. The tables literally groaning under the weight of the good things which the king provided in honor of his son and for the blessing of the guests. Then on Wednesday night, the story of the 10 virgins or the story of the Pharisee and publican. I haven't decided yet. But on Thursday night, the story of the king's garden. What a story. Don't miss it, whatever you do. Then on Friday night, Mr. D.R. Parker will conclude the series with another story, which he is preparing now. So, each night this week, if you possibly can, come out. Bring your friends, particularly the girls and boys, and we'll try and make the gospel simple. Illustrated, of course, as you know, by colored lantern slides each night. Now shall we turn, if you please, to the 12th chapter of John. The 12th chapter of John. Commencing from verse 20. And there were seven Greeks, that is, Greek-speaking Jews, Hellenists, among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. May God bless to us the reading of his precious word. Our general subject is the uplifted Christ. Three times Christ referred to his being lifted up. First reference in John 3. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Here is the necessity for the cross. The divine must. Second reference is in John 8, where Christ declared, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know." What would they know? They would know that he was all that he proclaimed himself to be. I am altogether that which I say. And the deity of our Lord Jesus has been demonstrated without any possibility of contradiction by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The religious world was made to know. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the religion of the Jews ceases to be of any value whatever to God. The pagan world was made to know. That centurion, representative of the pagan world, confessed, truly this was the Son of God. The political world knew. The iron heel of Rome, the mighty power of that great empire, was superseded by an exceeding great demonstration of the power of God as Christ came forth from that tomb. The angelic world knew. Those who administered to him in the days of his humiliation were now made to see his glorification. The angelic world knew. The demonic world knew. Satan was left in no doubt. Perhaps he had some lingering doubt as to the deity of the Lord, but there was none left now. Christ triumphed over him, put him publicly to shame, annulled his power. And the demons know that Christ is the Son of God. They confessed it, you remember. We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. The created world knew. The world that Christ had brought into being by the word of his power. He spake, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. And now the created world was convulsed as its mighty creator bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Darkness encompassed the cross. An earthquake. Graves were opened after his resurrection, and many of the dead appeared to their friends in Jerusalem. And then the Christian world knew. Thank God we know. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Who is the greatest man alive? The Lord Jesus. There's a man in the glory. And he'll be a man forever. Blessed be his name. Combining in himself perfect humanity and perfect deity. Able to lay his hand upon the throne of God and satisfy all its claims. Lay his hand upon the poor, helpless, hopeless, hell-bound sinner. Save him by his matchless grace. And bring that one to God in the position of acceptance and the enjoyment of all the spiritual blessings that are his in Christ Jesus. Now we come to the third reference. The attraction of the cross, we have called it. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Here Christ envisaged the magnetism of the cross. Wherein does the attraction of the cross lie? Certainly not in the manner of his death. One instinctively shrinks with loathing and detestation from that sordid description given to us in the Gospels. How they put the Lord of life and glory to shame, plucked the hair from his cheek, smote him from the back with their lash, crowned him with a crown of thorns, and placed upon him a purple robe, and bowed the knee in mock humility, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Made him bear his own cross. There he stretched himself out, and allowed those wicked men in whom he had placed the breath of life to nail him there. And lying naked in his shame, with the spittle of men upon his cheek, the blood oozing from those dreadful wounds, there's nothing attractive about that. Wherein then does the attraction of the cross lie? In the person that hung upon the cross. Ritualism gives us a cross without Christ. Are they hanging around their necks? Wear it on their wrists, on their fingers. But there's no Christ there. We're not here to glorify the old rugged cross. Not the old rugged cross, it's the man that hung upon that cross that is the attraction for the world. Ritualism then gives us a cross without a Christ. Modernism gives us a Christ without a cross. But the Bible gives us Christ and him crucified. I determined, said the Apostle Paul, to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. To the Grecians, foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block. to us who are saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The lifting up of Christ, then, first of all, was the revelation of the most beautiful character ever portrayed on the pages of history. Christ is absolutely unique. You know, we use that word unique rather loosely. And by the way, that's the best translation of that word, only begotten. It's the French translation of that word. God so loved the world that he gave his unique son, monogenes, the only one of his kind. Christ is absolutely unique. No other appeared like him before him. No one shall appear like him after him. Bad men could not possibly have invented such a character as the Lord Jesus, who combines in himself all the virtues of manhood and all the charm of womanhood. A perfect man. Bad men could not possibly have invented such a character. And good men would not invent such a character. Therefore, the only logical conclusion to which we can come is that Christ is an historical fact, an historical figure. Christ is incomparable. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Artists and sculptors have risen to their greatest heights as they have tried to portray upon canvas and in marble the beauties of the character of the Son of God. Writers have risen to their greatest heights in attempting to delineate upon the page the character of Christ. But no one is capable of writing a life of Christ. You will never see the life of Christ on paper. Why not? You remember how Luke begins his gospel? Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Began. The life of Christ isn't ended. The life of Christ is going to go on and on and on throughout the endless ages, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Every time a soul is saved, another chapter is written in the history of the Son of God. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Orators have found that words are utterly inadequate to describe the beauties and the glories of the person of the Son of God. The world's great leaders have also paid tribute to the life of the Lord Jesus. Let me read you what Napoleon is said to have written on the Isle of St. Helena. I know men, wrote Napoleon, the man who deluged Europe in blood to satisfy his own ambition. I know men, and I tell you, Jesus is not a man. He commands us to believe and gives no other reason than his awful words, I am God. He learned more than H.G. Wells. Philosophers try to solve the mysteries of the universe with their senseless dissertations. Fools. They are like an infant that cries to have the moon for a plaything. Christ never hesitates. He speaks with authority. His religion is a mystery, but it subsists by its own force. He seeks and absolutely requires the love of men, the most difficult thing to obtain. Alexander, Caesar, and Hannibal conquer the world, but have no friends. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires, but upon what? Force. Jesus founded his empire on love. And at this hour, multitudes have been so inspired by him with affection that they would die for him. I myself have inspired multitudes that they would die for me, but my presence was necessary. Now that I am in St. Helena, where are my friends? I am forgotten. Soon to return to the earth and become food for worms. What an abyss between my misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ, who is proclaimed and loved and adored, and whose kingdom is extending over the whole earth. Is this death? I tell you, the death of Christ is the death of a God. I tell you that Jesus Christ is God. So wrote Napoleon. And every sinner saved by grace can testify to his saving and his keeping power. No voice can sing, no heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter name than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. Yes, the lifting up of the Son of God resulted in the revelation of the most beautiful character the world has ever known. Chiefest of 10,000. Fairest of the fair. Altogether lovely. Beyond all compare. Lord of all creation. Man of Calvary. Son of God who loved and gave himself for me. Second, the lifting up of the Son of God is the exhibition of the most supreme revelation of grace ever manifested. What is grace? Did you ever hear a satisfactory definition of grace? You never did, and you never will. Grace is one of those undefinable terms that is best enjoyed rather than defined. Grace. We mentioned the other day, love that looks up is adoration. Love that is level is affection. But love that descends is grace. And Christ's was the love that descended. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And so, from the mystery of unapproachable holiness and eternal Godhead, the blessed Son of God came to the simplicity of a human body. And Mary brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. That is grace. But not the supreme exhibition of grace. The supreme exhibition of grace is seen at Calvary. That's the high watermark of God's grace, as it is the high watermark of man's sin. Deep calling unto deep at the noise of his waterspouts. And so Christ came in order to redeem fallen, guilty, rebellious, and God-hating humanity. Wonderful grace was thine, O Lord. There's nothing comparable in all history to this display of matchless grace, the breadth and length and height and depth of which no man can comprehend. That's why it casts a spell over the souls of people. The gospel has well been defined as God's spell. You remember the time you came under the spell of the gospel? You had no love for God, no desire for salvation, no appreciation of the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And one night, as you sat under the sound of the gospel, something happened to you. God's Holy Spirit applied the word in force and power to your soul. And soon you were listening breathlessly to the story of Jesus and his love. And even now, years afterwards, those who love him seem to be hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Yes, there is no doubt whatever as to the grace of God. That grace is revealed in the person of our blessed Lord Jesus. And hundreds and thousands of souls have been wooed and saved by that same matchless grace through faith in the Son of God, in whom all that grace was revealed. Third, the lifting up of our Lord Jesus is the introduction of the greatest power that has ever been unloosed. It dwarfs into utter insignificance all other forces of men. When Christ became incarnate and hung and suffered and bled and died upon that cross and rose again, a new power was introduced into this world. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And millions can testify to that fact. They love him above all others, and for his sake gladly leave kith and kin and home and country and go into the regions beyond at the risk of their own lives, often to lay down their lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel. The mighty, compelling power of his love and of the indwelling Holy Spirit have sent them forth. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He draws the miser from his hoard of perishable wealth to eternal riches. He draws the worldling from his vain and voluptuous pleasures to the satisfaction that only Christ can give. He draws the self-righteous man from his pride and self-complacency into true humility and Christian faith. He draws the ritualist from the externals of mere religion to the reality of a knowledge of Christ in his heart and soul. He draws the idolater from his idols. What have I to do anymore with idols? I have seen him. I have observed him. He turned to God from idols. What has robbed the seeming beauty of the idols of the earth? Not the sense of right and duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the breaking of those idols with its conscious void and smart, but the unveiling of his beauty. The beaming of his heart. Yes. He draws the prodigal from the husks and from the swine to the Father's house, to the Father's heart, to the Father's home, to the Father's provision. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. You've been drawn to him. The majority of this audience has been drawn by the compelling power of Christ's love as presented in the gospel to a knowledge of him who to know is life eternal. But more, the lifting up of the Lord Jesus has provided for the greatest salvation ever contemplated. It is a translation from darkness to light, from the Stygian darkness of unbelief into the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Darkness to light. The God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness hath shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. From darkness to light. One thing I know, we can say, once I was blind, now I can see. We have the light. And we have the light because we have the light. And no man can have light unless he has life. For it is said of Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You'll never have life until you have life. And you'll never have life until you have Christ as a living reality in your heart's experience. Not merely the recital of a creed or submission to rites and forms and ceremonies. Not morality, but a person. In him alone is found life and light and liberty. It's described as an emancipation from slavery to liberty. You remember our Lord in the 8th chapter of John made two statements. He said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Later on he says, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. What's the difference between the truth making us free and the Son making us free? Well, there's a very nice distinction between those two things. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What's the truth? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ assumed the liability of all our sin and guilt, and met by his death upon the cross every claim of a holy God against sin and the sinner. And by his death, he has forever satisfied all the claims of divine justice. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Do you know the truth? The truth shall make you free. Free from the burden of sin. Free from the penalty of sin. But our Lord said, if the Son shall make you free. Not the truth this time, but the Son. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. What does that mean? Let's try to illustrate it. Let's suppose you live in a little town, and on your way to school every day, you pass a great big mansion, surrounded by a high wall. Only way in is through great big brazen gates. And on the wall, every now and then, you see this sign, trespassers will be prosecuted. And on the gate, one a little more subtle, keep out. This means you. Many a time you look through those bars, and you see in the garage, which is about five times the size of your house, a couple of Rolls Royces parked in the immediate vicinity. And my, you've said, boy, I'd sure love to see the inside of that mansion. If the garage is like that, what must the inside of the house be like? But keep out. This means you. But one day, you see a strange boy sitting in the next to you at school. Hi.
Hi.
What's your name? Jimmy Jones. What's yours? Bill Harris. Where you live, Jim?
Oh, I live in that big house. We've been in Europe for a while, we've just come back again. I'm the only son, the man that owns that big mansion.
Oh, that's all.
Yeah.
Hi.
Hi.
A wonderful friendship begins. You become fast friends. And one day Jimmy Jones says to you, would you like to come to my house for tea or supper? Would you?
I'll tell the world you would.
And so, arm in arm, with Jimmy Jones, you make your way to that great big brass gate. Keep out! This means you.
Does it mean you now?
Why, no. Why not? You're with the sun, and the sun is going to make you free. He walks right into those brazen gates. Comes to the front door. There's a mat there provided for the purpose of wiping your feet. Does he wipe his feet?
Not he.
The son of the house. Does he wait outside and ring the bell and say, please can I come in? Not he. He barges in. And you barge in with him to the utmost bargeability of your barging. And Jimmy Jones, the son, takes you right through the house. Shows you all the rooms in that house. Your freedom to the Father's house rested in the Son. Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? Having therefore an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. The same Savior who saves us through the truth of that gospel that he made possible at such infinite cost now stands with his arm out and says, will you take my arm? If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And he takes us into the freedom of all the Father has provided. And the enjoyment of all those spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, because we are linked in a bond of living, vital, eternal union with the Son of God himself. Yes? It's emancipation. But more, it's a transition from poverty to wealth. You who are dead in trespasses and in sins are now seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, from abject poverty, from bankruptcy to a billionaire, and more. But more, it's the bringing close of one who previously was at a distance. Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Period? No. Comma. Why did Christ, the just one, suffer for us, the unjust? That he might bring us to God. That was the purpose for which Christ suffered. Not merely to put away our sins, thank God for that, but more than that, to bring us to God, to bring us into vital relationship with his Father. My God, your God. My Father, your Father. Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. But more, this salvation is described as a deliverance from condemnation into justification. And God actually declares that person who puts his faith and trust in Christ as being guiltless. Declared righteous. The judicial act of a holy God. But more, it's the passing out of death into life. For Christ said, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. If you're ever dealing with a soul about his salvation, you want to make every step of that way of salvation clear and plain. Use John 5:24 as though John 5:24 was a ladder with five rungs. First rung, he that heareth my word. Second rung, believeth on him that sent me. Third rung, hath everlasting life. Fourth rung, should not come into judgment. Last rung, is passed out of death into life. Now let's suppose there's a ladder leaning against the wall. You put your first foot on the rung, put your foot on the first rung. What's that? He that heareth my word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. No one will be saved apart from hearing of the gospel, a knowledge of the gospel. But now the fact that a person got his foot on the first rung, is he on the ladder? No, he's not on the ladder yet. His other foot is still on the ground. He hasn't trusted himself to that ladder. A whole lot of folks, I believe in God the Father, I will... But more, it's the passing out of death into life. For Christ said, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. If you're ever dealing with a soul about his salvation, you want to make every step of that way of salvation clear and plain. Use John 5:24 as though John 5:24 was a ladder with five rungs. First rung, he that heareth my word. Second rung, believeth on him that sent me. Third rung, hath everlasting life. Fourth rung, shall not come into judgment. Last rung, is passed out of death into life. Now let's suppose there's a ladder leaning against the wall. You put your first foot on the rung, put your foot on the first rung. What's that? He that heareth my word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. No one will be saved apart from hearing of the gospel, a knowledge of the gospel. But now the fact that a person's got his foot on the first rung, is he on the ladder? No, he's not on the ladder yet. His other foot is still on the ground. He hasn't trusted himself to that ladder. A whole lot of folks, I believe in God the Father, I believe, and all the rest of it. They recite that creed. From the first to the last, and back to the end, and so forth. All the correct quotations. They're not saved. That's the first rung on this ladder. He that heareth my word. Now then, you're going to put your foot now on the second rung and believe it. What's happened now? You've left the earth. You're on the ladder. You're saved. You put your whole weight on that ladder. He that heareth my word, believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death unto life. But more, this salvation that Christ has made possible, this attractive salvation, results in a change of destination from hell to heaven. No longer does hell open its mouth to receive us at our coming. Thank God, our eyes shall never see that torment. Our voices shall never mingle with the weeping and the wailing of the damned in that dreadful place. We can say, Christ, by his being lifted up, has provided for the greatest salvation ever experienced. But more, Christ, through his being lifted up, has resulted in the experience of the most perfect satisfaction ever experienced or even imagined by any human being. If any man thirst, said the Lord Jesus, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his being shall flow rivers of living water. He that drinketh of this water, said Christ to the woman at the well, shall thirst again. But he that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain springing up into everlasting life. Satisfaction. Every true Christian can sing, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Life, as you know, is characterized very largely by unsatisfied longings, unrealized ambitions, unfulfilled anticipations, grievous vexations, discouraging frustrations, and bitter disappointments. That's about the sum total of life. That's why you read in the papers often that people take their own lives to get away from it all. But they haven't succeeded in getting away from it all, for God says, after this, the judgment. But Christ guarantees the satisfaction of all who put their trust in him. The satisfaction of a threefold peace. Peace with God. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. The peace of God, setting up its garrison in our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The story is told of an old gentleman traveling to England. First time he'd revisited that country since the days of his boyhood. A Salvation Army officer saw him gazing longingly at the nearing shoreline of Great Britain. Thought it would be a good chance to give a little word of the gospel. He said, are you at peace with God? Yes, said this Christian man, I'm at peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Hallelujah, said the Salvation Army officer. Just a moment, said the old gentleman. I've got something better than peace with God. Something better than peace with God? Yes. What's that? Be over anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall set up its garrison in your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I have the peace of God. Well, praise the Lord. He was walking away, and the old gentleman said, wait a moment, I've got something better than peace with God and the peace of God. What's that? The God of peace is with me. Has promised never to leave me and never forsake me. That's what we need. My, if you're not saved tonight, you ought to be literally drooling to get in on these good things which Christ has made possible at such infinite cost. Satisfaction. That's one thing I know jolly well the world doesn't give. Doesn't give you satisfaction. The world has nothing left to give. It has no new, no pure delight. Oh, try the life that Jesus gives. Thou wouldst be saved. Why not tonight? I often say, if there was no heaven or hell at the end of life, and there is, but just supposing there wasn't any hell or wasn't any hell, heaven, I'd rather be a Christian for the present joy and peace that Christ gives than be an unsaved person. I wasn't saved till I was 21. I tried to get my satisfaction out of this world. It failed. 46 years ago and more, I came to Christ. And he has satisfied my every longing and keeps me singing as I go. Yes. The satisfaction of having someone walking alongside of you day by day who promises, I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee. What else? My joy fulfilled in you. My grace sufficient for you. Worldly joy is fleeting, vanity itself. Sixth, the lifting up of our Lord Jesus has resulted in the greatest objective in life ever conceived. Life without an object is an empty, aimless affair. And what is that greatest of all objectives in life? Surely, it's a desire for and a knowledge of and a willingness to do the will of God. Man's greatness is not determined by the number of years he spends in a school of higher learning or the position he occupies in this life. No, indeed. His greatness consists of the knowledge of the true and the living God and obedience to his known will in his life. Moody's text. You can see it above his desk in the old 153 building in Chicago. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's the greatest objective in life. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, writes the Apostle Paul, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the greatest objective in life, is to do the will of the one who saved you by his grace. Christ's objective in life was to do his Father's will. As my Father sent me into the world, said Christ, so send I you into the world. As I came into the world to do my Father's will, I am leaving you in the world to translate my will in terms of a life lived to my glory. That's the greatest objective in life. And lastly, the lifting up of the Lord Jesus has resulted in the assurance of the brightest future ever described. What is the future of the believer at death? A most attractive future. Action from the body, present with the Lord. I expect on Wednesday to be in Baltimore. Bury the body of a good friend of mine, Earl Barlow, electrical engineer, a good and godly man, 49 years of age, just gone to be with the Lord, leaving a wife and four delightful children behind. Where is he? In the presence of Christ. Difficult to conceive of. Absent from the body, in the presence of the Son of God. Awaiting that time when the body shall be raised at the coming of the Lord Jesus and reunited to his spirit now with Christ, together with all the redeemed of the ages, to be with and like his Lord forever. My, what a prospect. What a prospect. What's the prospect of the coming of Christ? We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with them in the clouds, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. Some years ago I was preaching in Philadelphia. And the Good News Quartet happened to be there that night. I said, well, boys, what are you going to sing? Oh, we're going to sing a number called The City of No More. I said, what? The city of no more.
And then what's that? Did you wait and see? So I waited, and I saw, and I heard, and I rejoiced. Did you ever hear of the city of no more? Do you know where it is? It's in heaven. The city of no more. No more what? No more darkness. No more sickness. No more pain. No more death. No more sorrow. The city of no more. My, what a delightful prospect. Not only at death, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, which is very far better. Two things are said of the spirit of the believer at death. First, conscious existence. Second, conscious companionship. And third, conscious blessedness with Christ, which is very far better. And all this has resulted from the Son of Man being lifted up. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now what effect has the lifting up of the Lord Jesus had on your life personally? Let's get down now to you as an individual. Separate yourself in thought from every other individual on the face of the earth. Ask yourself this question. What has the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus had on me? What effect has it had on me? Am I saved? Are my sins forgiven? Am I the possessor of eternal life? Do I have peace with God? Have I been born again by the Holy Spirit of God? Am I seeking to order my life in relation to the Son of God so that he may be glorified through me? That's why Christ died. That's why he rose again. That's why he now lives in the power of an endless life. To communicate to all who put their faith and their trust in him, not only divine life, not only salvation, not only peace, not only joy, but to communicate with them that divine nature and the strength and power of which they can live lives to his honor and to his praise and to his glory. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The necessity for the cross. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. The testimony of the cross. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What will you do with the Lord Jesus tonight? I speak now to those here tonight who are unsaved. Why not this very night submit yourself to the drawing power of the risen, glorified Son of God. Allow the Holy Spirit of God to produce within you that conviction of sin and lead you in repentance and simple childlike faith to an acceptance of the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior and then to a public confession of Christ as the Lord of your life. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If tonight you trust Christ as your Savior, and say, Lord Jesus, I yield. I yield. I can hold out no longer. I sink by dying love compelled, an only conqueror. Right here and now, believing that I'm a poor, lost, guilty, helpless, hopeless, and hell-deserving sinner. I come to thee. I place my entire trust and confidence for time and eternity in the work thou didst accomplish upon that cross. And thou didst bear my sins to take my place and die in my stead. And right here and now, of my own free will and choice, I receive you to be my Savior, henceforth to confess thee as the Lord of my life. This Easter Sunday will be a day long to be remembered. You'll be able to look back to it and sing, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and spread its raptures all abroad. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. My, I'm glad that 46 years ago, that happy day took place in my life. Way yonder in South Africa, in the city of Johannesburg, praise the one who was lifted up in order to make salvation so full, so free, so eternal possible to whosoever will. May it be yours to take advantage of this great occasion, trust Christ as your Savior, and be saved by his grace. We shall be delighted to talk with any here tonight who are the least bit concerned about their souls. If you're concerned about your soul, you're anxious and troubled and you want to be saved, we'll be glad to wait behind you until midnight if necessary, if by so doing we can answer your questions, solve some of your difficulties. Maybe you have problems. Don't go from this meeting unsaved. Make this the greatest of all nights in your life's history for his name's sake.